Chapter 8, Romans 8. One of the richest sections of all of God's Word begins in chapter 8, verse 31. And we've put in front of you the outline we have used and are going to be using. The premise begins back at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And that is the thesis. God is for us. And as we said, the if is a first-class condition, meaning since God is for us, then what kind of conclusions can we come to? And we have outlined them under six conclusions. The first one is in verse 31. If God is for us as he is, who is against us? And that's 8:31b. We have no enemies. Now, that does not mean that a Christian does not have opposition. As a matter of fact, if you come down to verse 35, you have all kinds of things that can work against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril? So those are all things against us. But the point is, we can have no enemies that are effective. When Paul says, who is against us, we could easily answer, I can tell you who's against us, Paul, Satan is. And that would be truly correct. And yet that's not what Paul is looking at in the context. What enemy can be truly against us in the sense of being effective? The second point we got started with last time is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the emphasis is there will be no lack. No enemies, because God's for us. If God is for us, and there were an effective enemy against us, what would that enemy have to be? Have to be bigger than God. It'd have to be someone who could plow him under. And it's just simply saying, he is on our side. If he is on our side, who is around that can plow him under? Who can defeat him? And the answer is no one. There is no lack, 8:32. And that is in the idea that he did not spare his own son. And that's where we stopped last time. And we were kind of in the middle of that. Did not spare his own son. Verse 32, but, and that's a very strong word, it's a very large word. At least two words in Greek can mean but. One is de, and it's mild. The other is Allah, and it's strong. It's used always for contrast. So he who did not spare his son, but, in the strongest context, delivered him up for us all. Let's go back to what we did on Wednesday and emphasize to you how you may want to record what you learned by means of lines in your Bible text. And we noted that in verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, and I circle the word for, and then you come to verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, same word, and link them together. So since God is for us, what does verse 32 prove? How he is for us. Who can be against us? And we encircle the word against and then linked it down to verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So it's real simple to see. Verse 31 says, who is for us? God is for us. Explanation, verse 32. Who can be against us? Explanation, verse 33. And the lines we made were just a suggestion that if you're not a note taker, and many people are not, if you're not a note taker, you might want to link these things together so you can remember them. And every time you read through, you will see the connection. God is for us. No one can be against us. For us, explained in the next verse, 32. Against us, explained in the verse after that, verse 33. Notice, by the way, in the context, that the expression of God's love toward us, how might a guy express his love for a girl? He could easily, and most people have done this, if you have any flair for writing, you might write a letter. Or if you want to be more artistic and more impressive yet, write a poem. Beautiful poem of expression. And if you're better yet, take the poem and put it to music and do it on a guitar and serenade her. It's very interesting. God did not write a poem. God gave His Son. And it's the difference between words and action. So notice the proof of God's being for us is not in what He has said to us. It's what He's done for us. In other words, love in action. So He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And therefore, the idea of delivered. Now, question. Who delivered the Son to die for us? Judas, for money, didn't he? Pilate, for fear of the Jews. The Jews did it for envy. But who really did it? In this context, who really did it? God the Father. And so we have a good example of the word delivered, which is an action word. And you can say, who did it? And then you can list possibilities such as the Jews. And they certainly did it. Pilate delivered Him over to the Jews for death. And Judas delivered Him over for money. But in this verse, it is He who did not spare His own Son, reference to God the Father, but delivered Him up. So God the Father did it. So who really delivered the Son? How do we reconcile these two? Was it Judas? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? Or was it God the Father? And I think what we're saying right here is the Father was the primary giver. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And the Jews and Judas and Pilate were all secondary. Primary cause, secondary cause. And we work with that all the time, do we not? Why is there light in this room? Someone turned on the switch. Is that the primary source of the light? No. You can go about behind the switch to the power input into the building. By the way, and this is just an aside for a moment, strange. 2 weeks ago, went to the back about 11:30 at night, and turned out the lights in here. And I come down and I get right about over here where Kathleen is, and I feel this glow. And that light right there, it goes out when you turn the switch off, and it comes back on and begins to glow. I left the building immediately. What? I just wonder if we shouldn't do something. This is the light of truth there so that someone turned on the lights, that's a cause, but it's secondary. Maybe even third or fourth down the line, and you keep going back to causes. And so in this context, its emphasis is important to recognize the primary cause of the Son being delivered for us was the action of God the Father. Someone put it this way. It was not Jews for envy, nor Pilate for fear, nor Judas for money. It was the Father for love. And that is the emphasis that is here all the way through. Now notice the logic is simply this. If He's given the big package, doesn't the big package include the little? So the logic continues, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And we illustrated that by going to a jewelry store and buying a $4,000 diamond. And then you say, would you wrap it for me, gift wrap it? And they say, that'll be $2 extra. It's absurd. I made a big purchase. You expect the package right here. God did not spare his own son. He gave his own son. Then what's the logic? How will he not with him freely give you all things? And we've captioned that under one word. No lack. Complete supply in him. Third, no guilt. Third, no guilt. 8:33, which reads, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, notice a little shift here. Verse 32 emphasizes that someone acted for us. What does verse 33 assume? That there's someone around to act against us. And that is that not an explanation of verse 31? God is for us. Who can be against us? So we've had someone is for us, verse 32. Now there's someone against us, verse 33. And he's going to say that there can be no guilt. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the premise that is really here is this. Since God is perfectly just and must condemn sin, what if someone can find sin in a believer and bring it to God? What does God have to do? He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. If my sin is brought before him and he is truly holy, righteous, and just, what does he have to do? He has to judge me. So we're in trouble. Well, Paul is going to say there is no guilt. By the way, we might make a couple of comments. The word bring a charge is a legal technical term for filing a charge. Who will file a charge against God's elect? Now, since you as believers are among God's elect, let me ask a question. Let's just take the last week. Is there anything in your whole week that you did or said or thought that offended God's holiness? Is there anything that if someone knew your thoughts and actions could really bring before the throne of God and say, this believer did this, and it's sin by your own declaration, and you must punish it? Is he saying in verse 33 that God's elect are so wonderful that no charge can be brought against them? Is that true? Well, you know, that is not true. It's the same thought as in verse 31. Where if God is for us, who can be against us? We have no enemies, no effective enemies. Verse 33 does not mean that a charge can't be brought. It means a charge cannot be brought effectively. In other words, nothing can be effective that he would bring. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, anybody. Especially your family or the people you work with. Could easily make a nice long list throughout this week of things that you have done that were wrong. You are the most pious looking outfit this morning. Relax. Of course, you perhaps have not even seen me since last Sunday. You perhaps since the last 2 hours or hour and a half could say, I can say some things that he has done or said or maybe thought that were offensive to God. And you're absolutely right. And it's also true that I can see some things that you have done or thought that are absolutely contrary to the holiness and the will of God. So who shall bring anything against the charge of God's elect doesn't mean that something real and genuine can't be brought against any of us. It means it cannot be done, and it cannot be done in an effective way. As a matter of fact, let's note that as we sit here this morning and as we go through the rest of the day and tomorrow, there is someone who is very busy watching every sin that all of us commit. Look at Revelation chapter 12. There is someone that is paying attention to our moral conduct. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So notice it is, as a matter of fact, that Satan sees and notes the sin of the believer, and he brings it before God. Back to Romans 8. Verse 33, who shall bring anything, bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Question, if God is the judge and he's the one who justifies, how can he at the same time condemn? It does not say with the bringing of the charge that God is the one who condemns. It says God is the one who justifies. How can he do that? By the way, we might want to add something here that I think is rather important. Notice that justification, does justification cover only past sins from the day we were saved? Let's diagram it. Put a line across here. And this is our birth, physical birthday, and this is our death. And throughout this pilgrim journey, and I'll put some X's down here, we do commit sins. So little X's here. And right here is the day that we are born again, become Christians. Now, the day we're born again is the day that I stop putting X's on the line, right? Because since the day that you became a Christian, you never sinned again. I think we better continue the X's, because they continue. Closer together? Shall we stack them? Okay. There will come a time before we die that we won't anymore. No, this is going to go through right with us to the day of our death. Okay, when we were born again or justified, justification went back this way. And it covered all of our sins up until the day we were born again. Does justification go the other way? Does it cover all this? And the answer is yes. Because notice in this verse, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And Satan can certainly do this. God is the one who, when these sins are brought before him, condemns? No. He justifies. And therefore, justification goes two ways. Justification not only deals with our past sins, but it deals with the future sins as well. Justification moves, covers the whole sin problem from life to death. Now let's go to a key passage, 1 John 2. How does this work out? 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 1, explains to us how the believer's sin is dealt with. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, with this chapter 2, he is going to begin to deal with what happens when the believer sins. And let's just take 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, and instead of outlining it, let's just make it a point-by-point thing. In the first place, verse 1 is talking about let's go back farther than this. Let's establish the context. The context of 1 John chapter 1 and 2 is this. Go back to verse 5. In chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We have first of all been taught this: God is perfectly holy. Verse 5, God is perfectly holy. We have been taught that. Second, we have been taught that we have sin and we do sin. We have sin and we do sin. Look at that, for example, the first one in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, now compare that with verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, what's the difference? What's the difference in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned? Well, the answer is that's a difference between a noun and a verb, isn't it? If we say we have no sin, and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, one is a verb, one is a noun. Nouns are names of things. So if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, sin, noun, sin thing, what's Paul called it? Romans 7 and 8. The flesh, the sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature, and in verse 12, or 10 rather, if we say we have not sinned, is looking to the sin act. So, 1 John 1:8 is the sin nature. Verse 10 is the sin act. And so he is laying to rest two errors. The first error is you say you don't have any propensity to sin on the inside. Well, verse 8 is very clear. If we say that, we are self-deceived. Is it possible to be self-deceived on this issue? Are there people who believe that they have no propensity to sin on the inside? Yeah, there sure are. It's called eradicationism or something like that, that actually believe that. But notice, that's a self-delusion. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth or Bible doctrine is not in us. So it is possible to have self-deception, that I do not sin or I do not think I sin. And many believers border on that. Many do. When you pick up the Word of God and say that I am a very mature, God-honoring Christian, I look you right straight in the eye and say, you're a liar. I mean, like I'm told to rejoice always. Yeah? Beautiful description of you, right? Some Christians think it is. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't define me very well. And many, many things. We are to be like Him. How many people would mistake you or me for Jesus Christ? Not too many. Well, there's a sign, was it down on some church on North Oak? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would the evidence convict you? So I go home a different way now. Don't want to hear that. So realistically, and apparently there were some who said, I just don't have any sin nature. And he says, well, that's rooted in self-deception. What if we say we don't sin or haven't committed active sin? Well, verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, oh, this is strong language. And if you think what I've said has been strong, read this. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Believers have sin. Believers do sin. Now, we've been assured of one other thing in chapter 1. We may still walk with God or walk in light. We may still walk in light. And that's verse 7. We may still walk in light. Verse 7 reads, but if we walk in light, who's the we? People that have sin natures. Who's the we? People who sin. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There is a question of interpretation there about the reciprocal pronoun, one another. Is that you and God or you and other Christians? And I think probably the answer is really both, isn't it? We have fellowship with one another, that is us and the Lord, and us and other Christians. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. When you walk in the light, are you sinless? No, because the people who are walking in the light, as a matter of fact, verse 7 has got three continuous tense verbs that all are parallel to one another. If we walk, present tense, if we keep on walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We walk, we have fellowship. And the third thing that is occurring is also in that verse, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses. So cleansing. We're walking, we're fellowshipping, we're being cleansed from sin. And all of them occur at the same time. So what is a walk in the light? A walk in the light is a walk of fellowship with the Lord. What is a life of fellowship with the Lord? It's a continuous cleansing. Now, is there any appropriation involved here? Verse 9, we've been taught that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice this is somewhat conditioned upon the confession, the handling of sin for fellowship, for a walk, for appropriate cleansing. So the Christian life is not sinlessness. The Christian life is sensitivity to it. We confess it, and when we confess it, we are cleansed. And if you happen to be a Christian who are here today under the labor of, I know I'm a believer, I know I belong to Jesus Christ, however, I know I have sinned, then what do you need to do? You need to utilize the wonderful promise of verse 9 and confess it. And that simply means a naming of it. Lord, this is what I have done. And then notice he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Notice, by the way, how do you know you're forgiven? If we confess our sins, the verse 9 says, we will all feel better. It does not say that. It says if we confess our sins, how do we know they're forgiven? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and therefore the basis of it. Now that's been the teaching coming up now in the context of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And let's go to that now, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. After the context, the second point I would make is this. With chapter 2, John becomes very personal. He gets right down on our level and becomes personal. And there's a change. The change that comes about in these verses is he leaves the we and us section and he comes to the I and you section. He leaves the we, us, and comes to I, you. For example, go back to chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice, we, us. But chapter 2 does this, my little children, I am writing these things to you. So notice, we become personal. It's not we, us. It is now I, you that John is talking about in this context. Another indication of his tenderness in this passage is the expression, my little children. This is the first time John uses it. I think I know where he got it. Jesus spoke it once and only once. And the context of his having spoken it was the Last Supper. And John was in their seating. They would recline at the table so that if you reclined at the table, I don't know if I can draw reclining at the table or not. I'll try. If you had a pallet like this, you would recline on elbow like this. I always thought it's a great way to eat, but my mother never would let me do that. So you'd be seated in this way, and I mean, these are feet. You can tell these are feet. And this is the head. And this is the table. And you're reclining like this. And Jesus was here, and John was right next to him. So you can see how you would be right up in the face of the person next to you. And therefore, what they said could be easily understood. And on that night, John was sitting there, and Jesus said something that blew him away. He had just described how he was going to be described, how he's going to be deceived and betrayed. And as John is sitting here, just right next to the lips of Jesus, John hears him say, for the first and only time he ever says it, "My little children." And I take it from the book of 1 John, he never forgot it. My little children. This is the relationship that the believer bears to the Lord. And it's part of the tenderness of the epistle of 1 John that comes into this context. Now, can you see coming off of chapter 1 a couple of things that might get perverted? We put a diagram up back here. Since we sin from birth to death, why try to be holy? And since forgiveness is easy if we confess, why strive to live for the Lord? Why fear sin if it's easily forgiven? Well, chapter 2 is going to say that's not the intent of this whole thing. And that's where we start. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. May not sin is an aorist tense verb. If it were present, it would be may not go on sinning. But it is not. May not sin would mean act of sin. I am reading these things that you may not commit an act of sin. And if anyone sins, aorist tense again, if anyone commits an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So notice, the intent is that we will not sin. But if, as is the case, we do sin, what then is the solution? And the solution lies in the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, in verse 1, when the believer sins, God cuts us off. We no longer have a relationship, right? And that's just the opposite of what he's saying. If anyone sins or commits an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So notice what he is saying. He's saying we have all kinds of help. The word for advocate is one that, if you probably know no other Greek word you've heard, parakletos. And it's popularly pronounced paraclete. That's as far from the pronunciation of the Greek word as you can get. But have you ever heard a preacher talk about the paraclete? Parakletos is simply a compound of para, meaning beside, and then the word kletos means called. It's someone called in to assist. And therefore, it was used by the Greeks as a legal technical term for one's attorney. And therefore, it was in the context of the Greek courts whereby something would happen and you say, I need to hire a parakletos. Just like in English, you need to hire an attorney. Someone that can effectively represent you. Someone that can understand the law and knows the charge brought against you. That can bargain plea or do various things to help you out. Many of you have had to use an attorney because, I'll not ask for hands. Anyone got borderline on points? Oh, did I hear a confession back there? You did it. I said, not respond. Get in a difficult thing as far as points on license, and what do? It costs you big. But you get an attorney to see that the points don't go on your license. And he may do whatever is necessary to to deal with that thing. And consequently, in this passage, when the believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the interesting thing is this word advocate is used two places. And let's put the believer over here and make an arrow up here and an arrow here. And on those two arrows, let's put a passage. We'll put John 16:27 on the top arrow, and we will put 1 John 2:1 on the bottom one. And let's make it. Can you turn to both passages at once? Try to do it. John 16:27, because we want to compare them. John 16:27 and 1 John 2:1. All right, in John 16:27, comparison, that's the wrong verse. I'm sorry, I lost it. It's where we have advocate with the Father. 16:7. Okay. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I go not away, there you go. The helper. Helper is the Greek word parakletos. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate. Same word. So notice we're dealing with the same word. We have a helper, parakletos. 1 John 2, we have an advocate, parakletos. So the difference in translation we can forget in both contexts. It's the same word. Here it is translated helper, and over here it's translated advocate. The point is, there's no difference in the two words. They're the same. So let's read them that way. 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Parakletos will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice a comparison. The first is in John 16, verse 7, is where we have an advocate that is with us, and the emphasis there, well, here, it's with us. Now go to 1 John 2. John 16, he's with us. Where is the advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So it's with us here, with the Father. And the emphasis on intent is this. The intent of his being with us is to help us. And the intent with the Father is to represent us. In one context, he's with us to help. Here, he is with us to represent us. And when he represents us, and if we can set it up in a real scene, the Satan comes along who accuses the brethren night and day, and he says, I've got something on you. He brings it to God, who is holy and righteous and must judge sin, and our advocate takes over. And what does he plead? Well, he plea bargains. He pleads extenuating circumstances. He pleads who knows what? He pleads our innocence. Now, what does he plead? Well, 1 John 2 makes it clear what he pleads. Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, and he himself is the big word, propitiation, means satisfaction for our sins. And he is able to say, Satan has brought the charge, and the charge is true indeed. My client is truly indeed guilty. And here is the charge, and the advocate comes in and says, let me see that charge. and he takes it as the propitiation for our sins and said, I address you, Father, and remind you of the fact that at the cross I paid this. The Father tears it up. On what basis? Innocence? No. On the basis that we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And therefore, going back to Romans chapter 8 to conclude, what does God rule for us every time in terms of our relationship? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, almost anybody can do that. But we have an advocate. And God is, being the judge, the one who not condemns but justifies us. And therefore, working on our behalf as we sin, we have one in heaven who can claim the debt has been paid forever and we have cleansing. It's amazing what we've got going for us as believers. It's also amazing how we stumble through life lacking sufficient supply, all because we never, never, never take time to open the checkbook, see what you got on account. But this is part of the wonderful provision provided by God. And so we're down now to Romans chapter 8. And we're at verse 33, and we have three to go. We need to pick up tonight with, there is no judge that can judge us, no catastrophe can sever, and there's no separation from his love. This is probably the greatest listing of our inventory of blessings that are ours as believers, and I know no way that you can draw a bottom line of the absolute security of the believer as you can in Romans 8. We're going to sing with closing, Blessed Assurance, number
345.
345.